My subject is Set Free to Care. My text is from the second chapter of the Philippian letter on page 1023, beginning to read with verse 1, if you'd like to follow me along. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. My text is verse 2, as paraphrased in the Living Bible. Then make me truly happy by loving each other and agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, working together with one mind, with one heart, one mind, and one purpose. Let us pray quietly for a minute, silently for a minute. In Christ's name, amen. One of the special moments of my professional life was when I delivered the commencement in May at Princeton Theological Seminary. It was special because our oldest daughter, Vicky, was a member of the graduating class. It was special also because of the magnificence of the chapel in which that event is held. A beautiful Gothic chapel. And as I sat there before I was called upon to speak, my mind brooded over the beauty of the place. I knew something of the architect. I had studied the architecture. I knew something of the stained glass artisans who had installed those beautiful windows. But my mind focused on two things, on the pulpit where I was to preach. It was from the 16th century. It came and was placed there from France. And then I remembered a man whose life had encountered mine during my seminary days. His name was Ernest Gordon. He had been chaplain to the university and dean of the Princeton Chapel. I had heard him preach on several occasions. In the early 60s, I read a book that he wrote called In the Valley of the Quiet, Through the Valley of the Quiet. Ernest Gordon was a captain in the Scotch Highlanders Regiment. They were captured and put in prison by the Japanese in Thailand during World War II. He and his men and others who were imprisoned with him were to face conditions of unspeakable horror and were fortunate to survive that ordeal. In fact, writing of that experience, Gordon said, and I quote, "Existence had become so miserable, the odds against us so heavy that nothing mattered except to survive. We lived by the rule of the jungle, the evolutionary law of the survival of the fittest. The weak were trampled underfoot, the sick ignored or resented, the dead forgotten. Everyone was his own keeper. It was free enterprise at its worst, with all the restraints of morality gone." And then something happened that changed that prison compound in Thailand. Two men in the camp gave their lives for their buddies. You will remember that our Lord said, "Greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." Well, that actually happened in that prison compound. One, in a sudden heroic impulse, took the blame for a lost shovel, an offense that would have ordinarily cost the lives of many prisoners. He was summarily shot by a Japanese captain. The other, day after day after day, in a compassionate example before all of the camp, cared for his friends who were so ill. In fact, he gave his life for them. He shared his own meager rations. He bargained for additional food for a particular sick friend until he himself died from starvation. The stories of those two sacrifices swept across the compound, and a new spirit was born. It illustrated once again that love is always transforming. It is the most powerful, influencing, winning impulse of them all. As a visible symbol of the new spirit that had captured the camp, the men, virtually without hope and without resources, formed an orchestra in that jungle compound. And Gordon said of their first concert, "The music reminded us that there is always beauty to be found in life, even amid the ashes." Isn't it more than interesting to you as it is to me that this little Philippian letter, the most joyful of all the letters that Paul wrote, was written in the face of hardship, restriction, and approaching death. And yet it is filled with thanksgiving and with joy, the most hopeful of books. In the passage that is our text, Paul uses three great Greek words. The first is encouragement, paraklesis. It is translated as loving consolation. It speaks of a strong and upholding support that is available in the Christian community. And then he uses the word fellowship. The Greek is koinonia. It is a word that means sharing. We reach out to one another so that we are together in whatever comes. And then he uses the word affection. It is a high-sounding word in Greek, splagnon, which means inward parts. The King James Bible translates it rather inelegantly. It calls it bowels. But what is meant is our viscera, the seat of our feelings and emotions. This means that together we are expressing active love, the kind of love that Christ lived and modeled for all of us. Isn't that a picture of what the church ought to be and should be? A place of encouragement, fellowship, and sharing, and a place where love is actively practiced and modeled. I like the way the Living Bible captures the text. "Make me truly happy by loving each other and agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, working together with one heart, mind, and purpose." The challenge is simply this. We are set free to tear. I have said this from the pulpit before and will say it again and again, that the one great overriding dream that I have for my life and this church is to be useful enough, to live long enough, to preach about Christ persuasively enough, to see the capacities of this congregation, its talents, its resources, its knowledge unleashed and focused in this community and beyond for Jesus Christ. We are set free to care. The obvious question is, care for who? Well, there's a twofold answer. First, we are to care for each other. It's never a question in this church of looking out for them and forgetting about us. It is both. We have a responsibility to care for each other. We're in this boat together. We breathe the same air, we cry the same tears, we feel the same stabbing sharpness of pain, we lie awake at night and worry about the same things, our marriages, our children, our bills, our jobs, our health, and our sins. We're in this boat of life together, and we have a responsibility to care for one another. Ralph Keyes, in a rather remarkable and thought-provoking book about loneliness in America entitled We the Lonely People, said it this way: "Even as we hate being unknown to each other, we crave anonymity. And rather than take paths which might lead us back together, we pursue the very things which cut us off from each other." And then he adds this: once the secret is out that we're all scared, I hope and pray more of us can gather to build communities and begin discussing our fear. But to join that community, each of us must take the hard, terrifying first step. We must say to even one person, I need you. We need each other. We're in this boat together. Remember the three great words, encouragement, fellowship, affection. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is all about. If we are set free to care, we begin by caring for each other in this church, in this community of faith and caring. And I want to tell you, you're very lucky to be in a church that has the capacity for caring that this one has. We cannot indulge ourselves in the luxury that Charlie Brown seems to enjoy. Lucy said to him one day, Charlie, you'll never make a good doctor because you don't love mankind. And he resisted with swift and heated words her assertion. I do love mankind, he said. It's people I can't stand. We are in the people business in this church in a big way. There are 8,000 plus members of this church this morning. How do we care for so many people? We calculate that about 10,000 people per week move through this church and its facilities. How do we do it? Well, we do it with comprehensive facilities. We have 180,000 square feet of space, and it's used all day long, every day, and into the middle of the night, most nights, to care for people and provide for them. The utility bill of this church, for those who are interested in such things, is more than $100,000 per year. We care for each other in this church because we have gathered here a competent and caring staff. I've said it before, and I will say it again and again, that at least from me down, we have, I think, what is the finest staff in American Protestantism. Diverse in background, diverse in education, multi-talented, from a wide variety of places, though it didn't hurt them if they spent some time in South Carolina. They're charged first and foremost with being motivational, seeking to involve all of us in doing the work of Christ here. We care for people not only through facilities and staff, but through the commitment of volunteers. This church has 8 pastors, but we really have 8,000 ministers because all of us are charged to minister to one another. And more of that is happening under Chuck Mann and Lynn Starr's direction than ever before. The Peachtree Neighbors program has divided us all up into neighborhoods. More than 90% of those neighborhood groups have met at least once and some twice. And we're getting a great deal of healthy feedback from all of those groups. Many, many people in this church are working day in and day out caring for each other. I recently read that in San Francisco that you can rent an ear. For $8 an hour, you can actually rent an ear to talk to combat your loneliness. A San Francisco suburban coffee house called Conversation rents, quote, 20 nice people to talk to, close quote. And they have 14 soundproof booths for you to talk in. They better get themselves some churches in San Francisco. We are listening and caring and reaching out to people every day in this church. Another of the ways we care for people here is to challenge you to grow spiritually. We want you to grow from where you are to a closer walk with Christ. We provide Bible studies and Sunday school classes, and we teach the content of the faith. We teach the Bible in this church, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. We want you to know about this book. We want you to apply it in your life and practice it in your living. But in order for you to take advantage of all that we offer here in terms of teaching, you've got to bring yourself here to get it. 40% of the preschool and elementary children in this church are not currently now in Sunday school. 50% of the single members of this church do not participate in Sunday school. And on an average Sunday, 75% of the membership of this church is not in Sunday school. Now I want to say to you, parents, you've got to furnish leadership. Leadership. I want to say to the singles, you've got to get up on Sunday morning and get down here, the 50% of you who are not here in Sunday school. Or come by here on the way home. You know, every once in a while somebody comes by and says, you know, the church failed my child. Listen, the church hadn't failed anybody's child. It's here. But parents have to furnish leadership. You know, when I was a boy growing up, my father didn't get up on Sunday morning and say, let's take a poll. Let's see who's going to church and who's not. You got up and you got your ducks in a row. And you went to Sunday school. Sunday in, Sunday out. I know families where every Sunday morning, will we? Or won't we? Can we? Or should we? We have capitulated to the tyranny of the high chair. Where did that idea ever come from? I want my child to decide for himself about religious matters. I'll tell you what he will decide if you don't furnish leadership. Nothing. Are you going to let him decide to be ignorant and grow up and not learn how to read? Are you going to let him choose from the day he or she is born whether or not they're going to take a bath or brush their teeth? No. You're going to give leadership. Because if you don't make them bathe, their friends are going to stay upwind from them. Leadership, parents. We care about people in this church. We have the facilities to care. And if we need them, we'll build more. We have the staff to care. And if we need more staff, we'll get more. We have volunteers who are working. And I can tell you, Peggy Lambert, whom we've called to be the Director of Volunteer Ministries, has a hunting license, and she's looking for you today. We are set free to care. That's what I'm saying to you. We begin by caring for each other. In the small village of Cherbourg, France, during World War II, a chapel was demolished as the warring armies moved across that territory. In that small chapel, there was a masterpiece of a crucifix that had been carved. And as they went through the rubble of what was left, they found the crucifix, pieced it back together, and were able to reassemble it, except the extended hands of Christ were gone. They put an article in the newspaper. All over France, they advertised for an artist to come to look at the statue and see if it could be completed. Finally, after 6 months, one came and he said, I won't touch it because it won't match. A second one came and he said the same thing. After about a year, the village perceived they were getting another message. And so they left it. And if you were to visit there today, you would see an exquisite little chapel. You would see this beautiful crucifix. And you would see a sign about Christ's neck as his arms are extended with no hands. And the sign simply reads, he has no hands, but our hands. We are set free to care. To care, first of all, for each other. And then, secondly, to care for others. And time does not permit me to tell you today all of the ways in which we are caring for others. We're caring for the poor. Yesterday, the Roaring Twenties class had a day camp at Camp Calvin for 50 foster children. They had an experience, those children, that they would not have had, those deprived children, if we had not cared for them. Next week, the Roaring Twenties class and the Pace Setters class are kicking off a campaign to raise 8,000 pounds of food from this congregation for the Atlanta Food Bank to feed people who don't have enough food to eat in this city. 8,000 pounds of food. That's about 32,000 cans of food, canned goods. So don't you come to church for the next month without bringing your can of food. We are caring for the poor, for the homeless. We bought 20 lots. We gave $100,000 to Habitat for Humanity, Peachtree Presbyterian, built the first house. We've built 5 or 6 other houses. There are people who have a roof over their heads tonight because we care. We care about the unchurched. Since 1982, we've given $2 million to build new churches. We've helped to build 7 new churches, relocate 3 churches, and contributed to the building program of another. We have directly impacted the life of 11 churches. And the session 6 weeks ago voted to give $50,000 to a church that is being organized, a new church in another state. There is no boundary to the kingdom of God if we have the willingness to care. We are trying to care for people here. And I don't have the time to tell you about our partnership with Columbia Seminary and Presbyterian College and more than 20 community ministries that are addressing the raw edge of human need. But let me just quote you from something Goethe said. If you treat a person as he is, he will stay as he is. But if you treat him as he ought to be and could be, he will become what he ought to be and could be. That's why we are caring for others in Christ's name. These new churches that we are organizing, most of the members that come into those new churches are unchurched. Half of the American population is unchurched. 56% of the state of Georgia is unchurched. And I can tell you that half of the population of Atlanta is unchurched. We are set free to care for all of those people. In June of 1987, late in the afternoon, the phone rang. It was the police. They told Mrs. Wyatt, my executive assistant, we have gotten word that a baby has been abandoned in the nursery of your church. She hung up the phone and it rang. It was the police. We have word that a baby has been abandoned on the premises of your church. Well, they had our attention. We rushed down to the nursery. All of the children were accounted for. I went down to the fellowship hall where there was a dinner. I sent messengers all over this church to tell every group that was meeting here to come immediately to the fellowship hall. Just think of all the places a poor child, a baby, could be abandoned here and on this 10-acre site. I told everybody there, I didn't know whether it was a hoax or a cruel joke, but I wanted this premises searched. And I'll never forget the beautiful picture of people concerned and caring, fanning out all over this building, looking for that baby. And all over these grounds, on the creek bed, I was with the group that walked up to the dumpsters. No one wanted to look in the dumpsters. And I didn't either. But we looked. That's the picture I have in mind of this church. Caring, reaching out, willing, working. We didn't find the baby here. But we found a whole lot of things we'd been looking for years. So we all were at ease and went back to the dinner in the fellowship hall. But guess what? It was no hoax. The baby had been abandoned in the children's shelter. that this church, in partnership with the Junior League, had helped to launch, where 1,500 children have been cared for. And guess what? The baby is now in the hands of the Fulton County authorities, never ever having been claimed by the person who abandoned it. Aren't you glad that you're in a church like that, that has been set free to care? I want to live long enough to see this church be a voice for the voiceless, for the abused children who cry out for help, for the homeless who have no shelter, for the hungry who have no food, for the lonely who have no friends, for the single parent who needs a larger family, for the lost wanderer who has no roots, for the church that is floundering and has no mission or any vision, for the privileged teenager who has no incentive, for the well-to-do who have no purpose beyond themselves. Oh, God of hope, give us the strength and the power to bring hope to the many who have no hope. Give us courage enough to challenge the complacent, strength for the weak, and a light for those in darkness. Help us to be the hands, the feet, the voice, and the love of Christ wherever there is need. Well, I ought to be finished, but I'm not. I'm in pursuit of a powerful idea, and give me 2 minutes more. Capacity and responsibility go together. God does not ask of you or of me anything unreasonable. He asks us to give consistent with the manner in which He has prospered us. He has blessed us to be a blessing. As Ann Dillard said, many of us sit on our blessings with, quote, the cocksure air of a squatter who has come to feel that he owns the place, close quote. You don't own anything. I don't own anything. It all belongs to God. But capacity and giving go together. If God has given you much, you are expected to give much. And then the other observation I would make, and I'm pretty close to closing now, is that capacity is limited only by willingness. Capacity is limited only by willingness. We have to want to give. And you know, the simple truth of the matter is, Christ is not going to settle for anything less than what we ought to be giving in light of what He has given us to give with. And you are not going to feel good about your giving until you give in that fashion. Somebody asked me this week if I'd ever failed at anything. Friends, I fail more in the average day than most of you do in a week. But I sometimes feel like a failure as the pastor of this church when I look at the facts and the figures that 1,300 families and pledging units in this church don't give anything, and that 44% of those who give are giving less than $10 a week. There's something spiritually, fundamentally wrong with that. Now, I know all of you here today are tithers. You ought to be. But you know, I haven't failed. I have preached it faithfully. I have practiced it faithfully. For many years since I have been the pastor of this church, I have been its largest contributor. I'm not now, thank God. But I've practiced what I preached. Somehow or another, God has got to become more important in our pocketbooks and in our hearts. And the two go together. Who will make the city joyful? Who will wipe away its tears? Who will fill the streets with gladness? Who will calm the old folks' fears? Who will tell the children's stories? Who will make their clear